Thank you, Don. Okay, now we're going to get really serious here for a second. Can we bring up that picture? How many of you have ever seen this or know about it at all? Not a single solitary soul. Well, as you can see, this is called the Abraham Family House. It's in Abu Dhabi in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, and it is due to open next year. And there are three buildings here. Now, the Pope is very much behind this. There's a Muslim leader that's behind it, a Jewish leader that's behind it. One of the buildings will represent Christianity. One will represent Islam. And what will the other represent? Judaism. Now, they're saying this is to promote unity. But you know what it looks like to me? Have you read chapter 17 in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the great harlot? Now, the word harlot is often used for false religions. And this reminds me of that, because listen to this, isn't it interesting? When you go in here, it is quite all right for a Christian to convert to Islam, but it is not all right, against the law, for someone in Islam to convert to Christianity. Now, some people have started calling this the headquarters of one world religion. Now, you know what this is saying to you and me as we sit here this morning? That we are on the verge of our Lord Jesus Christ coming back. You might look into this for yourself. We'll talk about it, and we'll see how this goes. Now, one more thing, and it's in light of this. In Psalm 105:4, we read this. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his, now get this, seek his face continually. Now, this is important. Because when it mentions seek his face, it doesn't mean we're seeking an appointment so we can ask for something for ourselves. And all too often, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. When do I go to the Lord? When I'm in trouble? When I need something? That's when I go to him. In light of what I'm showing you here today, because of what we all know that's going on in the world, it's time that we get on our knees or we take a drive, whatever works for you. We need to seek the Lord to know him for him. And that's what seek his face means. Not always seeking his hands. Who is he? Because that's the only thing that's going to sustain you and me in the days ahead. Okay, you can start that recorder if you want. I just wanted to talk to my family here first. As we enter our message today, yeah, if we can bring that up, that would be good. We'll get it up here. There we go. As we enter the message today, Jesus is in the furthest northern point of Israel. He's been in Caesarea Philippi, which was known for its human sacrifices and its worship of the god Pan, the false god Pan. And then Jesus leaves Caesarea Philippi, takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up somewhere on that mountain. No, it is not Mount Tabor. That's a long ways away. He's just been talking to Peter, James, and John, and the disciples. Who do you guys say that I am? And they say, you are the Son of the living God. And now he takes these three, he goes up on that mountain, Mount Hermon. And this mountain is very famous because it's this mountain that everybody knew in those days that great evil descended upon in the form of fallen angels. And they begin to disseminate evil among humanity. So Jesus walks up there on purpose, where he is transfigured, where Moses and Elijah stand with him talking about his upcoming crucifixion. And the reason he chose this mountain, because he is saying to those dark forces that once descended upon that mountain, in your face, I'm taking back what belongs to me. And then he starts the long trek towards Jerusalem. As he arrives in Jerusalem in Luke 19:41-43, he speaks to them and we read this. When he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you Now, why is he saying that, even you? Because God had worked with Israel in a special way. Does God like the Jewish people in Israel more than the rest of us? Absolutely, he does not. He chose a people to be an example. Theirs is the Mount Sinai experience. Theirs is the law. Theirs is the temple and the priest. Theirs are the prophets. And had they paid attention to any of that, they would have known who walked into Jerusalem on that day was the Son of God. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Hidden because they rebelled against the truth. Now that's not happening today, is it? Jesus continues, for the days will come upon you because of their choices, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize me when I was right here to heal you, to teach you and help you. Now, as most of you know, this was spoken around 33 AD. Most scholars believe that's the year that Jesus was crucified. Absolutely fulfilled in 70 AD as six Roman legions, around 60,000 Roman soldiers, descended upon Jerusalem, totally destroyed the city, and flattened. What did Jesus say? There will not be one stone upon another. They flattened the temple. By rejecting the truth, they missed a monumental opportunity for blessing, and instead, they reaped destruction. Question: will this happen to America? Because I don't believe, outside of the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, any nation has God reached out to like he has America. Over and over again, he has blessed us. And yet right now, there's a rebellion against Christ and his truth that would have shocked previous generations of Americans. Fact is, our nation is deeply divided, religiously and politically, and that is dangerous. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11:17. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So what can you and I do? Well, one of the first things we can do is stand for truth. And you'll say, Cliff, how do I stand for truth? The way you live? The way I live? Every day as we live our lives, it should shout to those around us what we believe and what we don't believe. What we will accept and what we will not accept. Amen? We stand for the truth. And right now, in some mainline trusted churches, there are leaders turning from biblical truth and they're embracing political correctness, wokeness, cancel culture, homosexuality, transgenderism. They're embracing this political correctness to secure what? Acceptance. I want everybody to love me and love my church. And that brings more people, brings a bigger building, and it brings prestige. In light of this, I want us to look again at the Old Testament book of Judges. And the verse that most typifies this book is Judges 17:6. In those days, all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. You know what that's describing? A state of chaos. Does that ring a bell? In history, or let me put it this way, historically, the period of the judges begins when Joshua dies. You'll remember who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses. Then Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. He dies. Joshua takes them into the promised land. So then he dies. And when he dies, there's a 400-year period that follows called the Dark Ages of Israel. And it stops when they crowned the first Jewish king, King Saul. Now, there are two overarching truths in this period, what we call the Judges, that apply to us today. Let's look at them. Number one, God is merciful, and he reaches out to disobedient man again and again. We see it here in Judges. We're seeing it in our day. Number two, man is rebellious and insists on doing things his own way. So now this is the period of the Judges, and there are four important lessons. And I think we can use these lessons, even though it's way back in Judges, we can apply them to our lives today in this chaotic 21st century. So in Judges 1:1, we read this. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, which tribe should go first to attack the Canaanites? They're in the land, but they've got to clear the land. And so God told them which tribe should go up, but then he told them something else very important. You must drive the Canaanites from this land. There must not be one Canaanite left. But out of the 12 tribes, you know how many were obedient? One. Just one. Judah. For example, in Judges 1:27, 29 through 32. We'll go through this quickly. But Manasseh, one of the tribes, did not take possession. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verses 31 and 32, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Get this, for they did not drive them out. The first thing that strikes us is Israel's obvious disobedience. Now, maybe they had good intentions, but they didn't carry it out. And why is this important? Because listen to me now. I know you know this. We need to keep saying this to ourselves. God knows the future. We don't. He knew that if these people were left in the land, even a few, these people that serve false gods, and now I want you to use your imagination with me. Picture me as a Canaanite carrying my newborn baby, and I'm going to place it in the sacrificial fire. If these people are allowed to stay in the land, there's going to be trouble and bloodshed for his people, Israel. But you know what? They thought, maybe these Canaanites aren't so bad. Maybe we can peacefully coexist. If you don't take anything else today from this, take this. You can never peacefully coexist with evil. You might think you can. It's over there and I'm over here. But sooner or later, it's going to come where you are. You cannot peacefully coexist with evil. So now, how does all this apply to us? Metaphorically, the Canaanites represent the power of sin. And sin is anything that separates you and I from a relationship with our Lord. How about, I'm just mentioning two or three things here. How about our professions? That includes my profession. Do we do anything unethical? Yeah, well, it's not so bad. I got to do this. So anything unethical? That's a Canaanite. Get it out of the land. How about entertainment? Do I allow myself to watch absolute slop on television? You know how you can tell if you're watching the wrong thing? If the doorbell rings and it's someone from the church and you run and shut that TV off? That may be a pretty good indication you're watching the wrong thing. How about in our relationships? Are we selfish and dishonest? All of these Canaanites must be driven from the land. Now, the Israelites didn't do this for three reasons that apply to us as well. Number one, To achieve total victory meant more effort and sacrifice. Do you know what they wanted to do? They just wanted to do what they had to do and get it all done so they could go on and enjoy life. Now, I'll tell you what, I identify with that, do you? A lot of times when things are hard, can we just get her done? I've got things I want to do. Most of us can relate. But there's an enormous lesson here. One person put it this way. Please listen closely. Seeking immediate gratification and less work can cause more work and less gratification in the long run. We've all lived long enough that we know this is true. But it's especially true with our spiritual life. Do not put off starting what you say you want to do. You want to pray more? Start. You want to read the word more? Get her done. Number two, they didn't drive the enemy out because they didn't take them seriously enough, though God said they should. Now listen to me here. If they didn't take what God said seriously, they're not taking God seriously. Can this be applied to you and me today? Absolutely. If we don't get into the Word and study that Word, what He says, and try and do what He says, you know what that means? We're not taking God seriously. And that's a major mistake. Let me remind you again, only He knows the future. Number three, the Israelites settled for less because they had enough. Not what they should have, not what they could have had, but they had enough. They looked around, the land was big, they had plenty of everything, and so they became complacent. Do you know what the New Testament word for complacent is? Lukewarm. Revelation 3:16, Jesus said, if you are lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that expression, to spew out of your mouth, means total rejection. That means that you and I have a decision to make, and we happen to be one of the generations that's coming to a very important point in God's plan. We need to make a decision and get on with it, and let's not be lukewarm. Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist, said this, when is a revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern, well, we're doing okay. You know, we do have a church. We've got singers. Cliff preaches. We're doing fine. When carelessness and unconcern keep the people asleep, that's when we need a revival. My hope is the coronavirus, the outrageous actions of government officials in our nation and around the world will awaken us so we'll quit being complacent and become intensely diligent in our Christian walk. Along these lines, I was once speaking on grace, and Jackie will remember this because she was there. I was speaking on grace in a church in Park City, and when I finished, a lady walked up to me and she said, Cliff, if I have to do anything except let God forgive me, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. If anything is required of me. Now you may think that's impossible, but I assure you that's exactly what happened. She didn't like the idea that living a true Christian life might require some effort, some sacrifice on her part. Now let me be very clear. You cannot earn through works your salvation. That comes from what we celebrated this morning. When he was on the tree, he earned my salvation. I do have to accept that salvation. And then once I'm part of the team, I'm expected to do what he asks us to do, not to earn salvation because of what we're trying to do in this world before that trumpet blows. So let's take a moment, look at how grace works. This is a scripture I've used many times. Mark it in your Bible. Look at it occasionally. Titus 2:11-12. Paul said to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, listen to this, bringing salvation to all men. God's merciful. He'll always respond to the truly repentant. However, once saved, look what grace does. It instructs us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Hear me now, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is it about this verse the modern church does not understand? A.W. Tozer, brilliant biblical scholar, said the part of ourselves that we rescue from the cross, that is, you know, I'll give you all of me, Lord, except this one little thing. It's not that bad. I got to hang on to this. I can't do without this. I'll give you the rest of me, all but this. The part of ourselves that we rescue from the cross may be a very little part of us, but it is likely to be the root of our future spiritual defeats. That is, that small thing we know is wrong, but we can't give up, can become a wedge that keeps the doors of our heart open to far more dangerous and larger things. So here's the thing, and I'm going to bring this up wrong. I've got a little mathematical formula that I heard years ago. I like it. You can read it with me. Here's what wrong does. Can we bring that up? Number one, it adds to our troubles. Number two, it subtracts from our focus on God. Number three, it multiplies our emptiness. And number four, it divides our hearts. We cannot hold on to any of it. We want to get rid of the Canaanites. So lesson one, we must completely drive the enemy of wrong thought and action from our lives. Number two, the second lesson we learn in Judges is there is a need for godly leaders. And what do you think about when I say godly leaders? Pastors, evangelists, Bible teachers? No, we need godly leaders up here, but guess where else we need them? Yeah, right there in the congregation. Judges 2, 7 and 10 tells us what happens when people have godly leaders. Look at this. The people served the Lord when? All the days of Joshua, a godly leader. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then watch this. Then Joshua died. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. In other words, when Joshua and the elders that worked with him were alive, Israel sought the Lord and was blessed. But the moment they were gone, seven times the people sank into sin. Seven times God had to raise up a new godly leader called a judge, and therefore the name of the book, to lead them out. Sometimes it was a man. Sometimes it was a woman. Some of them were incredibly ill-equipped, but they answered the call, and God used them. It's been said that great leaders come along about once every generation, great problems three times a week. So we need some great leaders up here and down there. Godly, uncompromising leaders. See, don't make the mistake, I'll get back to this, to think that the Bible teachers and your pastor Cliff and all of these people have things to do. I just go to work, come home, and go to church, attend, and go home. Maybe that would have worked a few years ago. Not with what I see coming around the bend. I need, as your pastor, look, I'm not, what's that old saying? Finger at you, thumb at me. I've often said to some of you, I don't pray enough, I'm not in the Word enough, and you may get the wrong impression because I'm in the Word all the time. Why? Preparing a message. It's going to take a lot more than that for Cliff. I need time to read and digest the Bible for my own growth. I need prayer time so that His Holy Spirit works through me. So, the third lesson in Judges, number three. The human heart left alone always tends to evil. This is demonstrated in Judges in two ways. One, we just talked about it. When godly influence was withdrawn, Israel immediately sinned back into sin. But here's an important point. Number two, each time they slid back, they were worse than they were before. Judges 2:19. But it came about when the judge died that they, the people, would turn back and look at this. Read it with me. And act. Read it out loud with me. Yeah. So they were this bad then, and then they got back up where they should be, and then they slid back again. And this time when they slide back, guess what? They're not even as good as they were before the first slide. Judges 2:19, but it came about when the judge died that they, the people, would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. Again, remove godly influence and man immediately begins to decline. And each time he declines, he digs a hole deeper and harder to get out of. Just a fact. You've probably seen it in your own lives. C.S. Lewis put it this way now. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories that you never dreamed of before. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or in anger today is the loss of a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack that would have otherwise been impossible. Just give a little, and a door starts to swing open for that big attack. In other words, small defeats today can lead to big, huge defeats tomorrow. On the other hand, the good news is small little victories today are going to lead to big victories tomorrow. Finally, number four. God is merciful and continually reaches out to sinful man. Judges 2, 14-16. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Here's the thing, God always offers grace, amen? He always offers grace. When it's refused, then we have to deal with his anger. But his desire is to give us grace. Then the Lord raised up judges, and he saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God did not want to destroy them. He wanted to teach them and bring them back. Here's the thing. Though we give God every reason to be angry at us, yet he, in his unfathomable love, he still reaches out to us. Right now, this very day, God's hands are still outstretched to America. Right now. I don't know what's going to be next week. His hands are still outstretched to America's churches that have become Christian country clubs. Not all. It's never all. But if you study the Bible, you'll find the great majority is always off kilter. It's the small minority in the middle that is doing what God wants them to do. So now from our scripture, let me make three quick observations, because the question is, are we going to respond to his hands? Number one, God's always in control. Verses 15 and 14, God's the one who turned the Israelites over to their enemies in the first place, right? And then in verse 16, he's the one who raised up judges to help them. Here's the point. God's always in control, even when man is out of control, and that means he's in control on a personal level, on a national level, and on a global level. Number two, sometimes God allows difficulty into our lives to wake us up and bring us back to him and safety. Now, this is easily seen in what we've just read, right? But you might say, Cliff, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the New. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul is dealing with a man in Corinth. Boy, if Paul was here today and did this, there would be such an uproar. Here's what happened. This man that was in the church was involved in gross immorality. Listen to what Paul says. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, that was an excommunication phrase. It didn't mean Paul was giving up on the man. He was not allowed to be back in church until this was settled and set right. So I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because he was mad at him. He wanted bad things to happen so that his spirit may be saved. Every time my dad punished me, it wasn't to get rid of me. It was to help me. So now this isn't something God enjoys. Does anybody here, or if your children are already gone, did you enjoy disciplining your children? Neither does God. But you know what? He will allow a little temporary discomfort for our eternal good. Number three, we're about to end here. God uses ordinary people, very important, to do extraordinary things. He took a man by the name of Ehud, who had nothing more to fight with. He made him a judge. He had nothing to fight with but a homemade dagger. And he enabled this one single man to kill the Moabite king Eglon. And look what happens. He ushered in 80 years of peace. I doubt if an army could have done it. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now I just want to make a quick plea to you. As we all sit here today, you might say, I'm just ordinary. Well, look, we're in an ordinary little town of Heber. Ordinary kind of little church. Small congregation. None of us that I know of are famous or rolling in money. Maybe we're just ordinary. No, I'm telling you, you are not ordinary in God's eyes. And God uses the ordinary, what you and I call ordinary, he doesn't. And he uses them for a purpose. So I'm asking this church, I'm going to do the same thing. Get on your knees or take a walk, just talk to the Lord and ask him, how do you want to use this ordinary person in this critical period of history? Can't be business as usual anymore, folks. I've got this to do, I've got this to do, I got to go here, I got to. Yeah, you do have to do some of those things. Who should come first? How does God want to use you in this critical period of history? Another example is he took a woman named Deborah, helped her persuade the Israelite general Barak to go to war against the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera. Now, Jabin and Sisera had an overwhelming force, thousands of men, and it was spearheaded by, get this, 900 iron chariots. But God helped Barak in two ways. He used Deborah to encourage him to take up the fight against these superior forces. And then when he was obedient, God supernaturally sent an unseasonable, violent storm that flooded the battlefield. And guess what happened to those beautiful iron chariots? Stuck in the mud. Even the Canaanite general Sisera had to abandon his chariot, and he ran to the tent of a wife of an ally. And while he's sleeping on the floor because being tired from the battle, a wife of a friend killed him. Now, what does this mean to you and me? If we ignore God, live our own lives the way we want to, not seeking his face, not learning of him from his word, then just like the general Canaanite, the things that you and I depend on in our life, whether it's material like a chariot or relational like the wife of a friend, they will fail us. On the other hand, Judges teaches if we'll humble ourselves, cry out to God, he will come to us, he will fight for us. We will never suffer defeat. Setbacks? Yes. Defeat? Never. Very well-known verse, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you and I thoroughly understand that verse, we can have peace, sweet peace, even in the midst of chaos. Amen? God bless you. I love all of you.